Invite you to turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 8. We're reading chapter 8, verse 20, through chapter 9, verse 17. We've been working our way through the stories of Noah and the flood, and today we get the wrap-up of the flood narrative. It's not the final Bible's final word on Noah himself. We'll hear a little bit more about Noah next Sunday, but this passage today concludes the account of the flood. At this point, the flood has taken place. It's finally dried up, and Noah and his family just exited the ark. That's what we saw last time, and so that's where we pick up our reading now in Genesis chapter 8, starting in verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Never will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Just to pause for a second there. Indicating that there's going to be some sort of change in the relationship between mankind and the animal world. It's going to become a relationship based upon dread or fear. And so it seems that the relationship between humans and animals was more harmonious up until this point. Back in Genesis 2, Adam was able to examine and to name all the animals of the Garden of Eden. So apparently he was able to get up very close and personal with natural predators like lions and tigers and so on without any danger. Somehow, instinctively, they must have known him and loved him and submitted to him. And then later on, after the flood, or during the narrative of the flood, Noah seems to have had no trouble in gathering representative pairs of all the animal species to bring into the ark. They apparently just came at his summons. So here in chapter 9, verse 2, the Lord's indicating that this peaceful relationship is going to change in some way. I think it's parallel to the way that the earth started to produce thorns and thistles for mankind after the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Growing food became not impossible, but it became more difficult after the fall. And in a similar way, in this new world of Genesis 8 and 9, which is still fallen, mankind's dealings with the animal world, those dealings are going to become not impossible, but more difficult. Continuing on with our reading in verse 2, Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Now, one of the great 20th century evangelical Bible scholars, the late Derek Kidner, he says that this permission to eat meat may or may not have been an innovation. Possibly it was implicit before the flood. In other words, one can't really use this verse to insist that people never ate meat before this time, which I have heard people assert from time to time. In fact, this could actually be suggesting that people were already eating meat before the flood, but now the Lord he's regulating that practice by forbidding people from eating meat in its blood. Blood represents the life of a creature given by God, and therefore it's got a sacred quality to it. And I'll have a little bit more to say about the symbolism of blood later in the sermon, because it's actually a very important point in this passage. But anyway, the point being that this verse does not conclusively prove that people were vegetarians before the flood and only started eating meat afterwards, just in case you were wondering. Again, reading on, starting in verse 5 now. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. for God made man in his own image. Pausing again here, it might seem strange at first to have the death penalty prescribed for an animal that kills a human being. But there are a few things to keep in mind. Later on, the law of Moses would command the Israelites to take steps to control dangerous animals, and if one actually did take someone's life, say, you know, your ox gored someone to death, then it was to be killed. That's Exodus 21, verse 28. Well, that's just an issue of public safety, right? But imagine a different situation where there's some lion that has started stalking and killing people from your village. Well, of course, the skilled hunters of the village are going to go out and kill that thing. In general, of course, humans and predatory animals, they tend to avoid each other, so that would have been a fairly rare occurrence. But again, it's just a basic issue of human safety. And the fact is, even today, it's quite common to destroy a dangerous animal that's taken human life. So that part of what the Lord says here in chapter 9 isn't so unusual. It's more the fact that the Lord is holding animals responsible for their misdeeds. And that part, that's what seems kind of odd to us because, well, it's hard for us to view any animal, even a dangerous one, as, you know, some kind of convicted felon or something. But the thing to appreciate here in Genesis 9, verse 5, it's really more of an argument from the lesser to the greater. If it's wrong for just a brute animal to take a human life, then how much worse is it for a human being to purposefully, intentionally, consciously murder someone? God takes it seriously when an animal kills a human being. We learn that here. But he takes it far more seriously when a human being kills another human being created in God's image. That's the real point here. If you think about what's going on, you know, the Lord, he restricts, he regulates the killing of animals. That's the point of verse 4. He regulates that, but he punishes the killing, the murder of human beings. And really, verses 5 and 6 of Genesis chapter 9, they wrap up a point that was raised at the start of the flood narrative. The flood came upon the earth as God's judgment for human sin, but particularly for violent sin. Genesis 6:11 said, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence." Genesis 6:13, God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them." So you see, violence was the key. That was the key sin that led up to the flood. And so by proclaiming the death penalty for murderers in Genesis 9, the Lord, he's telling this sort of remade world, this newly created world after the flood, he's telling it as clearly as he possibly can that he does not intend for mankind to fill up the earth with violence as they did before the flood. Whether we've obeyed that, I'll leave for you to decide. Picking up in verse 7, "And you, be fruitful and multiply, teem on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, 'Behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth.' God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.'" Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to be reading stories that we do know. We've heard these many times, many of us from our youth in Sunday school, in Bible club, vacation Bible school, or reading with families. We are thankful for these stories that we know so well, and yet, Lord, we pray that you would still teach us more from them. We know your word always has more light to break out from it. And so, Lord, would you shine your light into our lives, our hearts, our minds this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's get this straight. The Lord has just wiped out almost all human and animal life on the planet in the great flood. And then he immediately turns around and declares that life is sacred and that those who shed human blood will be punished. Does that seem problematic to you? Does there seem to be an inconsistency of some kind here? Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So says verse 6. But God just shed the blood of untold numbers of human beings, untold numbers of his image bearers, and now he's telling people, don't do that. What is going on here? Well, one bit of advice for when you're reading the Bible, it's a lesson I have learned from repeated reading of the Bible. Anytime you're tempted to think that God is being hypocritical or inconsistent or arbitrary or capricious, you need to slow down and take a much closer look at the situation. There's always something more that's going on beneath the surface that helps to explain things. I can so easily imagine some readers nowadays alleging that God is being inconsistent here or hypocritical by, you know, declaring human life sacred and even animal life in some sense immediately after wiping out almost all life under the sun. Very easy for me to imagine some readers taking that point of view. Let's take a closer look here. One thing we need to reckon with, first off, is the reality that God claims absolute sovereignty over death and over life. The Lord intentionally deals out death and grants life according to his own wisdom and according to his own will, and he claims that prerogative for himself exclusively. He does not grant it to anyone else. He says in Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, "See now that I, even I am he, and there is no God beside me, I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal." It's not the only place the Bible talks that way. There's Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, verse 6. The Lord kills and the Lord brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, the grave, place of the dead, and he raises up. Or the king of Israel confesses in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 7, when someone comes to him looking for justice, "Am I God to kill and to make alive?" This is a consistent theme throughout the Bible. And we love the idea of God making things alive, but we tend to stumble at the thought that he also deals out death. And the point the Bible's trying to teach us in passages like these is that God, and only God, gets to determine the number of our days, when we are born and when we will die. And any attempt to take that decision away from God is wrong. This is why killing infants in the womb is wrong. This is why euthanasia is wrong. This is why any form of suicide is wrong, whether it's physician-assisted or otherwise, because those are all attempts to usurp what is only God's prerogative. Recent issue of the MIT Technology Review contained an article on transhumanism, which it describes as a patchwork of beliefs about how technology will enhance the human condition. The great goal of this transhumanist movement is, through technology and research and medical advances and so on, to reach, quote, longevity escape velocity. Or in other words, according to this movement, within the next generation or so, science will have evolved or will have solved the problem of aging and death so that people will be able to live forever with the right regimen of vitamins, nutritional supplements, healthy practices, and so on, and as long as you don't walk out in traffic and get run over by a bus or something. And this article in the MIT Review, it mentioned that there are some very wealthy people who are part of this movement who use their money to fund independent, basically self-taught researchers who are conducting their own uncontrolled experiments in ways to increase the human lifespan. Would you be surprised to learn that there is a real religious devotion to this movement as well? A number of the people involved in it are part of the Church of Perpetual Life, which was founded in 2013 in Hollywood, Florida. The Church of Perpetual Life has as their slogan, "Aging and death can be optional." Now, part of me wants to have a good chuckle at that. I mean, really. Can anybody seriously believe it when they say aging and death can be optional? Who can really say that with certainty? That's just wishful thinking. Part of me wants to laugh, but part of me also finds it pathetic, sad, to see people investing a tremendous amount of money and hope in what will really be a fruitless attempt to eliminate aging and death by human effort. Hey, I'm all for improved health and trying to help people live longer and better lives, sure, no problem with that. But ultimately, it's God who kills and makes alive. He's the one who decreed in Genesis chapter 3 that dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And no amount of medical research can change that. God is the one who's sovereign over life and death, not us. And that's one thing that the flood narrative illustrates very clearly. And that's one reason why it's perfectly consistent for God to bring so much life to an end with the great flood, while he at the same time then insists that life is sacred and isn't to be taken prematurely or sinfully by anyone else, man or beast, because God still possesses that inherent right. Now, that's a very theological way of looking at it. That's kind of a very theological approach to the riddle of this text, which does present us with a God who wiped out most of life on earth, but then also declares life to be sacred. The flood story actually comes at this whole issue from a different angle, though, by simply pointing out that God took human lives here with cause. He had a reason, a very good and holy and perfect and a completely justified reason for taking human life. It was punishment for sin, for rampant, widespread, violent sin. We've talked about that. The Lord took many lives in the flood, yes. But he did it with cause. And the sort of killing that the Lord is forbidding in Genesis 9, verse 6, is the shedding of blood without proper cause. In other words, for murder, for sinful and selfish reasons. This verse isn't forbidding the shedding of blood during war or as an act of capital punishment and so on. The Lord is specifically forbidding murder as a premeditated crime. And the flood was not an act of murder. It was an act of criminal justice. And it's true, in the flood, God did wipe out the vast majority of mankind. That's a fearsome thing. But to get all hot and bothered about it and feel like, you know, he shouldn't have done that is to miss the point of the story altogether. The point is, human beings are sinful, desperately sinful, and that sin deserves God's judgment. Well, if somebody's reading this story with a kind of a skeptical mindset or uncertain about the Bible, uncertain about the God of the Bible, they might be wanting to go in that kind of direction. But it could also raise other troubling questions. You think for a moment how the Lord has just destroyed the world, and now he declares he's not going to do that again. Genesis 8, verse 21, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Never will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done while the earth remains. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." Well, somebody who's maybe questioning things or has a little bit of a skeptical streak, they might wonder, how can we be sure this is not going to happen again? If God did it once and it was okay, why not twice? The first flood came in response to human sinfulness, and that hasn't changed. The Lord says right there in chapter 8, verse 21, the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. People are still sinful. And if sin is what triggered the first flood, why in the world shouldn't we expect more floods to come? Because it's not as if the Lord has admitted, maybe I overreacted that first time. People are bad, but I probably shouldn't have responded the way I did, and won't happen again. That's not the text that we have in front of us. The first flood was completely justified. It wasn't an overreaction. Another flood would be completely justified. What is to prevent more floods from happening? What assurance do we have that this won't happen again? Well, there's been a game changer here. Two game changers, in fact. A couple of things have happened now, and that has altered everything. Two game changers. The first game changer in our passage is the reality that atonement has been made. An atoning sacrifice has been offered. If you look at chapter 8, verse 20, you see Noah offering a burnt offering. That's a sacrifice of atonement. Now, atonement is an impressive theological word, and we need to understand what the concept is, because in ancient times, in the ancient world, in all cultures, all societies, people made sacrifices all the time. They would frequently kill birds and animals and offer them to the gods. It was a regular part of life for everyone. Why did they do that? What was the purpose? People probably had different reasons, but not to put too fine a point on it, very often the reason for making a sacrifice, it was an attempt to stroke the ego of some god or goddess to get on his or her good side. You scratch that deity's back so that deity will scratch yours because he or she will be a little bit in your debt. Recently been reading some of the classics of ancient Greek literature, and it's astonishing to me how often people mention this. People are very upfront about this. The gods themselves, they're upfront about all this. It's a complete quid pro quo situation to approach the sacrifice. I give you something, you give me something in return. You have Odysseus, the king of Ithaca, for example, trying to return home after 10 or more years in the Trojan War. But, one of the gods keeps misdirecting him because he's upset with Odysseus. And at one point, one of the goddesses, Athena, she speaks to Zeus, kind of the head of the whole pantheon, and she tries to convince him to be nicer to Odysseus and to let him continue his journey home. And she basically asks him, look, didn't he win your favor because all those sacrifices he used to make to you? In other words, don't you feel like you owe him something because of what he's done? And Zeus, he agrees with her. He's like, oh yeah, I love Odysseus. He exceeds all the mortals in the sacrifices that he makes. Of course I will do him a favor in return. I'll let him get home. Eventually. Took 10 more years. It's a quid pro quo situation. You give something to the gods, they give you something in return. Odysseus has done his favors for them. Now they owe him some favors when he needs them. Sacrifice in the Bible is different. It's more complex than that. One of the chief purposes of sacrifice in the Bible is atonement or propitiation. There's another big word for you. The basic idea is that a sacrifice takes away God's wrath against sin. A sacrificial animal has its blood shed. Its life, which is in the blood, is taken away because it's enduring the judgment of God. This is why in the Bible it's important to pour out the blood of a sacrifice in this very solemn ritual. That's the root idea there in Genesis chapter 9, where the Lord emphasizes how sacred blood is. Years later, when the book of Leviticus would be written, the Lord would explain why he had forbidden the Israelites from eating meat in its blood. He says in Leviticus 17, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." The shedding of blood indicates life in exchange for life. The blood is what makes atonement for sinful human beings. And the great miracle of biblical sacrifice is that some other living creature receives the punishment that is supposed to come upon the worshiper, the one who is offering the sacrifice. It's a miracle of God's grace that he allows some other creature to substitute for the sinner, the lawbreaker, the evildoer. He allows that creature to bear the punishment and the wrath that the sinner deserves. That's the basic idea of atonement or propitiation in the Bible. And in the Bible, a burnt offering is an atonement offering. It's a propitiation offering. These burnt offerings that Noah makes in chapter 8, verse 20, they are sacrifices that take God's judgment in the place of others, in the place of Noah and his family, and in a way, even for all the other living creatures in the ark. These burnt offerings, these sacrificial animals, they are the substitutes, they are the stand-ins for all other living creatures. And this is the game changer for the people or the animals who came out of the ark. This is why it's the first thing that Noah does when he exits the ark. First thing he does, offer an atoning sacrifice to appease God's righteous wrath against sin. Because even after the flood, the world is still fallen and still sinful and still deserves the wrath of God. People are still fallen and sinful and deserve the wrath of God. And something has to be done about that. Many of you have heard me preach for a long time now, and you can probably guess where I'm going with this, but let me just make it clear. This passage is speaking about our need for atonement through the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. The Bible speaks of the cross as a blood sacrifice. Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10 speaks of it as propitiation, Romans chapter 3. It speaks of it as taking away God's curse, Galatians chapter 3. That's what the crucifixion of Jesus did. These burnt offerings of Genesis 8, verse 20, they were just applying Christ's cross in advance, so to speak. And that changes everything for the world. This is why we can confidently expect to have peace with God without being worried about another flood coming. The flood was wrath. It was judgment for those who didn't trust in God, but those who do trust in him, they have that atonement offering given for them. God's wrath has been poured out on Jesus, the substitute victim, so it's been dealt with. God doesn't punish the same sin twice. He's a good parent. He disciplines and he punishes one time for disobedience, and then he moves on. This is the gospel. This is the good news, y'all. Jesus' sacrifice, it takes care of everything. It takes care of every sin. Full stop. We need to respond to this. We need to live differently. We need to make different choices and develop different habits and so on because of this. We can talk about all of that some other time. But today, I want everyone to hear this very clearly. Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross takes care of every one of your sins. If you get anything out of this sermon, may it be that. The good news is actually as simple as that. Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross takes care of truly everything. Now, I could say this all day long. And I could say it louder, I could say it quieter, I could find different creative ways of saying it. But I know that some people will still be kind of dubious about that. And they're still going to think, there's got to be a catch here. It sounds too easy. Interestingly, Noah himself seems to be a little dubious in this interchange here. If you look at the text, if you look at verses 9 through 11 of chapter 9, after the atoning sacrifices have been made, the Lord declares that he's making a covenant with Noah and his family and with all the creatures that he won't send another flood to cut off all of life. The Lord is making this commitment. And so we get to the end of verse 11, and Noah responds with, well, nothing, actually. He doesn't say anything at all. Noah is curiously silent here. Now, normally in biblical narratives, you have one person speaking and then another person responds, and it goes back and forth in this interchange. Person A speaks, and then person B speaks, and then person A speaks, and then person B speaks. Well, but in our text, there's kind of this awkward silence. The Lord makes this great statement, verses 9 through 11. And precisely at verse 12, you'd expect Noah to say something like, oh, I don't know, thank you, Lord. Praise be to you, O Lord Most High. Or maybe just a good old-fashioned amen. Noah is awkwardly silent here, as if he's maybe thinking and wondering what many other people have sometimes wondered. Yeah, how can I be really sure that you're going to keep your word here, Lord? You say no more flood, but how can I be sure of that? Robert Alter, an excellent scholar, has written a fine commentary on Genesis. He calls this a significant silence on Noah's part. He says it indicates a failure to comprehend or a resistance to the speaker's words. He says the flood battered Noah evidently needs further assurance that the Lord will keep his word. And this is why, after Noah fails to respond in verse 12, the Lord keeps talking, and he gives Noah the sign of the covenant, namely, you know, the rainbow and the clouds. So the first game changer in this passage is the atoning sacrifice of chapter 8, verse 20. The second game changer is this covenant with its covenant sign, the rainbow. Now, track with me here. God always tells the truth. One of the few things the Bible says that God cannot do is to lie. The Bible says he cannot do that. So God is telling Noah the truth when he says he won't destroy the earth again. But we, in our weakness and in our skepticism and in our doubts, we sometimes have trouble really trusting the things that God says. And so at certain times, the Lord will confirm what he says by making a covenant, by swearing a special oath. It confirms what he says, and that's what's going on here in Genesis chapter 9. When Noah seems to be wavering a little bit, whether or not to really believe God's promise that he's not going to destroy the earth again, the Lord makes a covenant and provides a visible sign of the covenant, something visible that Noah and his descendants could see with their eyes. Noah, others, they would be able to see this. And yet the text here, it doesn't say that the rainbow is there for Noah to remember the covenant. It says that it's there for God to remember the covenant. Look at verses 14 through 16. When I bring the clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. My kids recently taught me the iPhone feature. Siri set me a reminder for this or that. Really useful thing. Siri set me a reminder to go to this meeting, prepare this report, whatever. God is setting a regular reminder here not to destroy the world. Now, do you think God really needs that kind of cosmic reminder from Siri? Is God going to forget what he said? Of course not. But, and we talked about this last Sunday, there are plenty of times when we are tempted to think that the Lord has forgotten his word, he's forgotten us, and that he needs to be reminded of his word. Even though the text says that the Lord will be reminded of his covenant when he sees the rainbow, it's really more to assure us. It's really more for our benefit. It's much more of a reminder for us, even though it says it's for God. The great 16th century theologian, reformer John Calvin, he speaks of the rainbow in Genesis 9 as a kind of sacrament. Similar to baptism, Lord's Supper, it's a visible sign that is meant to strengthen our faith in what God has said. God's covenant and his covenant sign, that's the other game changer here, along with the sacrifice of atonement. We need the covenant just like we need the sacrifice. And those two things changed the course of the world. They really did alter the course of history. That's what's kept a flood from coming on the world a second time. And it's what will keep any of you from facing the judgment of God on the last day, if you're trusting in the atonement of Christ and in his covenanted promise of grace. Friends, in just a few moments, we will come to the Lord's table, which is a sacrament. It's a covenant sign, just like the rainbow. And it points us to the atonement of Jesus Christ. It's good for us after we've heard God speak to us through his word. It's good for us to then see with our eyes and to handle, to touch, to taste with our mouths, and to remember that the Lord will always be faithful to his promises. Let's pray and let's ask the Lord to seal his word upon our hearts today. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help our unbelief. For Lord, we know that each one of us does struggle in a failure to trust you consistently. We doubt your word at times. We doubt your goodness towards us, and need to have our faith purified and strengthened. Lord, we pray that we would more and more hold firmly to your promise and to nothing else, not to our own righteousness, but to the righteousness of your Son, who did indeed lay down his life for us as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, as the propitiation of our sins, as the Apostle Paul says. Lord, may we cling to your covenant, to your the atonement you've provided for us. May we cling to Jesus Christ this day, and may we enjoy fellowship with him at his table. We pray this in his name. Amen.